Tim, very much. It's a real joy to be with you. I've known of your existence when you were the Windsor Fellowship through my friend Sam Albury. And I was just corresponding with him just a week or two ago, and he was saying, oh, I'm so glad you're going to be with those guys. And Tim and I have had lunch together in Cambridge, so I've known a bit more recent history, and it's a real joy to be with you. Now, we're going to do a rather unusual sort of weekend. The background to this is, a while back I was asked to speak at a church weekend for Grace Church in Greenwich, and the pastors Andrew Latimer and Andrew Satch were saying, could we do something doctrinal? And so we talked about what sort of doctrines we might do. And I realised that in a lot of the churches a number of us may have belonged to, we not infrequently will do something on the doctrine of the cross, the atonement, or we'll do something on the doctrine of Scripture. But it just occurred to me that actually the doctrines that the Christian church spent most of the first five or more centuries grappling with, the doctrines of God, the Holy Trinity, and the divine human person of Jesus Christ, are things we very rarely teach on. And I thought, well, why don't we try that? And they agreed. And so I've picked as a sort of theme verse, really, for our time, those famous words of Jesus in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the theme really is knowing God. And if you're thinking, what might I hope to take away from these sessions this weekend, it's very simple, that I might hope to know God better, to bow down before him in adoring worship with more understanding, more conviction than I did before. And so I make no apology for that. When I did the weekend for Grace Church in Greenwich, it was a longer weekend. I had five sessions, and so I tried to give an introduction to the doctrines of the Holy Trinity and the divine human person of Christ. This weekend, with three sessions, I'm just going to confine myself to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. There's something faintly absurd about trying to do this sort of thing in much more than 24 hours, when the Christian church spent 500-600 years thinking hard about it with some of the most devout and sharpest thinkers of Christian history. But something may be better than nothing, and I think it's worth trying. The way I'm going to divide it is, this first session, I want to try to give some headlines, really, for what the Bible material is that's going to feed into this. I'm guessing that what I try to cover now, that none of it will be new if you've been a Christian for a while, if you've been a Bible reader for a while. If you're new to Christian things, some of it may be new. It's wonderful whether or not it's new. And then this afternoon, I want to build on that, and in a way sort of trace through, without technical terms and without the details and dates and characters in Christian history, I want to try and trace through some of the main lines of what a doctrine of God, the Holy Trinity, looks like on the basis of the Bible material. So this afternoon's will be trying to sort of think, what does it look like? What does the Bible help us to believe and also not to believe, looking at some of the mistakes that have been made? And then tomorrow morning, particularly because it's Sunday, I want to try to do something a little bit more preaching to you, really, on why this matters, and to think a little bit more about why this is really integral to Christian life and faith. The handout, the two-page handout extracts from Christian creeds and confessions is there kind of on the side for you. I've told you where I've got them from. I've put some line numbers on some of them, just for ease of reference. They're not original, but they're just for ease of me referring to line numbers in these. But I put a little word about sort of where they came from, and roughly when they came, that kind of thing. And the reason for that is not that these creeds and confessions are authoritative over us, but they're testimonies to the fact that Christian people have thought hard about these things, and particularly the so-called Catholic creeds, the universal creeds, which were agreed by the whole of the Christian Church in the early centuries, do have a sort of subsidiary authority. They don't have the authority of Scripture, but nonetheless, if we're going to disagree with them, we need to think pretty hard to do that, because there's a certain arrogance about thinking, well, I know better. So that's what those are there for, and I will refer to them from time to time. Let me start in this first session just by making the point that the doctrine of God the Holy Trinity is foundational to Christianity. In a way, it defines Christianity along with the doctrine of the divine human person of Christ. So anybody who's been baptized in Christian baptism will have been baptized with the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In early May, I'm going to baptize three of my grandchildren. Slightly alarmingly, in a Presbyterian church, so I'm hoping I get it right. But so long as I use water and I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is Christian baptism. So it's profoundly Trinitarian. And of course, if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know that quite often at the end of a meeting, we'll say the grace together, using those words from the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is, in this context, God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And again, profoundly Trinitarian. So it's really fundamental. No other religion understands that God is Trinity. It's the heartbeat of Christian faith. And there's a sense in which just about all the errors result from a wrong view of this doctrine. So if you look, for example, at the Mormons, they're not Trinitarian, and therefore they're not Christian. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not Trinitarian, and therefore they're not Christian. If you look at the sect called Christian Science, it's not Trinitarian, therefore it's not Christian. You look at the Christadelphians, it's not Trinitarian, therefore it's not Christian. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the things that defines Christianity. So what I want to try and do in this first session is to give you, and just talk a little bit about, five headlines, really, to introduce the subject so that we see that a doctrine of the Trinity is necessary and really important. And I've tried to made them, well, I think the headlines are pretty straightforward. And the first is this, that the Old Testament insists that there is one God and that this matters. So you've got on the handout some of the most famous words in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the words that begin what is called in Judaism the Shema, after the Hebrew word for hear or listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Really fundamental. And you get it said again and again. So I put on the handout another verse from Deuteronomy chapter 4, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. And so you've got this really fundamental truth that the Old Testament develops and presses home. There are plenty of other gods and goddesses, of course there are, but not one of them is like the true God. So in the song, after crossing the Red Sea, they sang, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? There are plenty of gods in Egypt, of course there were, where they just left. But the other gods and goddesses have no real substantial existence independent of the cosmos. If the cosmos ceased to exist, all these gods and goddesses and spirits would cease to exist. They have no existence other than as a part of the cosmos in some way. The one true God is the only God who is self-existent. And it's probably worth mentioning at this point the doctrine that's sometimes technically known as the simplicity of God. It's a slightly awkward word to use because it doesn't mean simplicity in the sense of easy to understand. It means simplicity in the sense of not made up of parts. So Article 1 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England says that there is one, but one living and true God without parts. The full article says without body parts or passions, but it's parts I want to focus on. And the point of this is to say that you cannot construct God as you might construct a Lego model. You can't sort of add bits to God or subtract bits from God. And therefore the attributes of God, things like his omniscience, that he knows all things, or his omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, or his holiness, his love, his wisdom, his eternity, cannot be separated from his being. You can't remove an attribute as you might take a brick off a Lego model. You can't add an attribute or separate one attribute from another. His holiness is a loving holiness. His love is a wise love, and so on. Everything about God is as it were, integral and simple in that sense, in divisible. And it's important to grasp that, because you and I have attributes that can change with time. Your hair may change, as mine is, from a sort of brownish colour to a sort of greyish colour. It happens. Or it may just fall out altogether, but it doesn't talk you being you. You may have a very good memory, and then you may lose your memory in dementia. It doesn't stop you being you. You may be hopeless at chess, you may become good at chess, but you're still you. So you and I have attributes that are distinguishable from our being and our personhood. But with God there's no change, and there's no possibility of separating one of his attributes from another. He is light. It's not that God has light. He is light. It's not that God has love. He is love. It's not that God has truth. He is the truth, and so on. So who God is and what God is are identical. Now this whole thing about God being one really matters for at least two reasons. And the first is, well, they're both really fundamental, but the first is that the fact that God is one holds the universe together. So if you've been in a culture which is, for example, animist, where they believe that trees and rivers and things have spirits, or you've been in a or you've swum around in the world of the Greco-Roman world, which were polytheistic, where there were lots of gods and goddesses on Mount Olympus or wherever, you'll be familiar with the sort of world that you get if the universe is like that, which is, it's pretty much like a riotous school playground, you know, sort of primary school playground, where everybody's fighting for position, as the boys are. And they're all fighting for position, and you never quite know who's going to be on top on any particular day, and it's essentially chaotic in the absence of a teacher, people slugging it out for control. And this truth that we live in a universe in which there is one God is really fundamental, because it holds the universe together. It means there is fundamentally an integrity to the universe. I've put on the handout an amazing verse from the prophet Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament. The Lord, in capital letters, the covenant God of the Bible, will be king over all the earth. On that day, looking forward to the last day, the Lord will be one and his name. Not meaning that he's not one now, but meaning that on that final day, the integrity and coherence of the universe will be fully restored and its brokenness healed. That's what lies behind that. So it really matters that there should be one true God for the integrity and the holding together of the coherence of the universe. Second reason is that as the Shema, those verses in Deuteronomy 6, go straight on, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love in terms not just of affection, but loyalty there. And that call for loyalty, that every human being is called to love the one God with all that we have, our affections, our thinking, everything about us. That would be an arbitrary demand if there were lots of gods and goddesses in reality. It would just be, I happen to think I'm a really important god, so I'm asking you all to show all your loyalty to me. To which the answer is, why should I? Because why shouldn't I show my loyalty to this god or that goddess somewhere else? Why not? But if in reality there is one true living God, then the call for loyalty for human beings is just a recognition of how the universe is. That's how the world is. So it's really important, and I've put on the handout one or two things from the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God. The Athanasian Creed, we worship one God. The Westminster Confession, there is but one only living and true God. And you could find plenty of others. Any Christian confession will include that. There is one God. So there's the first headline, but it really matters, and I want to stress that, because we'll be wondering when we got to some of the later headlines. Second headline, and this is really a subsidiary headline to the first one, just some little indications in the Old Testament that there's, I don't quite know how to put this, but I put it as a richness in God's unity. And I'm being a little bit vaguer at this point, and there's probably a reason for that, but let me mention five. Probably the usual Hebrew word translated God, the word Elohim, is grammatically plural. And that plural may just be a plural of majesty, rather like a monarch can say, we are not amused. It's just a plural of majesty. It could be that. Or maybe there's a hint that there's something more in God's being. Then the second, third, and fourth are reflections of the fact that in the Old Testament there's a sense that human beings need a mediator. Man shall not see me and live, says the Lord in Exodus 33. And three of the ways in which this sort of mediator kind of thing appears are the word of God, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, or he sent out his word and healed them. I've given you a couple of verses there on the handout from the Psalms. And it's this idea that the God speaks and his word goes out and does what he says. And that's not a doctrine of the Trinity, but it's just there's something rich about that. Or elsewhere, the wisdom of God is almost personified. So famously in Proverbs chapter 8, there's a poem about wisdom where wisdom speaks, the Lord possessed or fathered me at the beginning of his work. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. It's this sense that the wisdom of God is, as it were, alongside God in the making of the universe. And then the fourth one, you get this strange figure. And if you've been a Bible reader for a while, you'll know those times when you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading something where the angel of the Lord appears. And you can't quite work out whether the angel of the Lord is the Lord or is separate from the Lord. So I've given you just one example, which is where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And he's called in verse 12, the angel of the Lord. And when you get to verse 16, he's just called the Lord. And so you're reading it, and if you've been a Bible reader for a while, I mean, am I the only one who's sometimes thought to myself, what's going on here? You know, is this angel separate from the Lord, or is this angel the Lord? Because certainly with Gideon, he exercises God's power, he puts into effect God's rescue, he speaks God's word, he gives God's blessing, and he's feared and adored as God. So you're just thinking, I wonder what's happening here. That's really fluffy, isn't it? If you're an engineer or a scientist, you'll be thinking, how can you be so fluffy? But there we are. I was an engineer once, but not anymore. And the last one is the breath or the wind or the spirit of God. Again, a Psalms verse, by the breath of his mouth, God created all the host, that is the stars, in heaven. So you get that sense that God speaks, and his breath or his wind or his spirit, it's all the same word, goes out and does things. So that second headline is really a subsidiary headline, but just this sense, you read the Old Testament, you're thinking there's something profoundly rich about the one true God. And it sort of prepares us for what's to come. And as we move to the New Testament, as we do now, I think it's helpful to bear in mind the old analogy that you may have come across. You go into a room where the curtains are drawn or the shutters are drawn, and it's pretty dark. There's not much light in the room. There's a little bit of light, and you stand in the room for a little while as your eyes begin to get accustomed to the shadowy nature of the room. And in the room, you can vaguely make out various bits of some chairs and a table and, you know, some furniture and so on. And then somebody opens the shutters, draws back the curtains, puts the lights on, and you can see exactly, quite clearly, everything that's there. And nothing is there that wasn't there before. It's not that somebody's, one of the prop people, whatever they're called in theatres, has suddenly rushed in off the side door and brought in a table. It's been there all the time. But you could only sort of see it in a shadowy way. And now the lights have been switched on. And it's a really helpful analogy for the Old Testament and the New. So the Old Testament says in Galatians chapter 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. That when God said to Abraham, you're going to have all these descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that was the gospel. And you're thinking, well, it's a shadowy sort of gospel compared to what we know, but it's the gospel. And then in the New Testament, the lights are switched on, the curtains are drawn back, the shutters are open, and you see clearly what was only shadowy before. It's the same with the Trinity. What was latent, as is sometimes said in the Old Testament, becomes patent or clear in the New Testament. So the New Testament does not introduce truth about God that was not true before, but it's as if it shines the light on it so that we see it more clearly. So as we come to headlines 3, 4, 5, that's really what we're doing in the New Testament. Headline 3, I think, is just worth including, which is just to make the point that the New Testament entirely agrees with the Old Testament that there is one God. And I've given you 5 references. Jesus quotes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul says in Romans 3, God is one. Galatians 3, God is one. 1 Timothy 2, there is one God. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. So the New Testament is quite clear that when the Old Testament says there is one God, the New Testament says, yeah, that's right. So nothing has changed there. So let's spend the rest of our time in headlines 4 and 5. So you start with this deep conviction that we live in a universe, there is one true living God and one only. And then you see the person of Jesus of Nazareth, as he's portrayed to us in the Gospels. And the obvious thing you see about Jesus, if you were there, is that he's human. He's fully human. And of course, if we had time to do the doctrine of the divine human person of Christ, we would look at him eating meals, or being thirsty, or growing weary, or feeling emotions, or being troubled, or valuing his friends, or loving his mother, or being really tempted. All the ways in which he's fully human. Not just pretending to be human, but fully human. But if you were there with the apostles and their contemporaries, you begin to think, I wonder what's happening. So you're in a boat in Matthew chapter 8, and your leader is asleep because he's so tired. He's obviously human. He's very, very tired. And then a storm blows up, and you wake him up, and he stands up and calms the storm with a word. And so you say, as they said in Matthew 8, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And so they're beginning to ask this question, what sort of man is this? He's clearly human, but is there something more than that? Now, it's worth saying that some of the titles of Jesus you could give to any important human, well, to certain important human beings. So when Jesus is called the Son of God, it's worth bearing in mind that every king in David's line had the title Son of God. So to call somebody Son of God doesn't necessarily mean anything more than he's the king in David's line. He's the Messiah. I mean, that's quite a big deal, but it doesn't necessarily mean more than that. And sometimes people spoke in the New Testament of Jesus as a man who had God with him. So Nicodemus in John 3 says, nobody can do these signs, these miracles that you do, unless God is with him. So they would say, you know, Jesus, you're obviously a man, you're a human being, and it's obvious that God is with you. And that's wonderful that God is with you, as God was with Elijah, or all sorts of people in Old Testament history. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So sometimes people would speak of Jesus as somebody, a man, and God was with him by the Holy Spirit. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was God with him, he did these wonderful things. And we just need to be a little bit careful as Christians, because you sometimes hear Christians saying, Jesus raised the dead, that proves he's God. But then you see the Old Testament people raising the dead from time to time, and you don't immediately say, well, Elisha was God. So you just need to be a little bit careful about that. But having said that, and this is why you've got this stupendously long handout, it's actually, I much prefer preaching a passage, but there are times when it's right to do this, and we're just pulling lots of the Bible together, which is why you've got this mega long handout. Let me just talk through, quite briefly, statements that imply that Jesus is God. You can look them up later, but Jesus claims an extraordinary loyalty. I've given you a verse from Luke 14. You need to come to me, and you need, by comparison with your loyalty to me, you need to hate your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, even your own life. He commands a loyalty that only God can command. He says, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, if I said to you, I just want to reassure you, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, you would say, what makes you think you could, even if you wanted to? You would say, you've got ideas above your station. But Jesus feels it necessary to assure people that he hasn't. He decides who will enter the kingdom of heaven, the third one. And if he says it to someone on the last day, I never knew you, they won't enter. He decides who can know the Father, the fourth one. He could say publicly, which of you convicts me of sin? And no answer is given. Nobody taught like him. He could forgive sins. And later in the New Testament, Paul speaks of his authority as coming by Jesus Christ and God the Father, setting the two together as the source of his authority, grace and peace coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Jesus can say, before Abraham was, I am. He can speak of himself as having descended from heaven. He can speak of himself as doing exactly what God does. And you put all that together and you're thinking, ooh, there's something going on here that's bigger than just a man, and God is with him. And then I've put, I think, 9 direct statements from the New Testament that show that the apostles and the apostolic writers believed that Jesus was God. Most famously, of course, the beginning of John's Gospel, the Word was God, the only God who's in the Father's bosom. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God, and this is clearly a good thing to do. Acts 20, Paul talks about caring for the church of God, which he, that is God, obtained with his own blood, the blood of God. Romans chapter 9, the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Colossians chapter 1, the image of the invisible God. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Titus chapter 2, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, the radiance of the glory of God, and so on. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quoting from Psalm 45, which addresses the King with the words, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the writer of the Hebrews says that's addressed to Jesus the Son. And 2 Peter 1, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That doesn't prove that Jesus is God, of course, if you're talking to a non-Christian. But it does demonstrate that the New Testament writers clearly believe that he's God. And it just comes again and again and again. It comes in the implicit things, it comes in these direct statements. And perhaps most astonishing of all is the fact that very early in Christian history, Jewish men and women, deeply, deeply schooled with the truth that there's one God, that's in their bloodstream, that there's one God, there's one God, there's one God, that's what distinguishes us from the Gentiles, that we know that there's one God. These Jewish men and women began to worship and pray to Jesus. It's extraordinary. It's one of the most extraordinary things of Christian history. And I've just given 3 references just to illustrate this. John chapter 5, Jesus says, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Remarkable. In Acts 7, when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is dying, being stoned, he prays to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in one of the visions in the book of Revelation, to him who sits on the throne, that is the Father, and to the Lamb, that is to the Son, be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever. So you put all that together, and of course, as you know, it's fundamental to Christian belief to have come to the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth, who walked on earth 2,000 years ago, is God, fully God. And so you see, there's one God, and the Father is God, and Jesus is God, and you begin to think, okay, I need to think a bit more about this. And then, just to finish off for this morning, the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, and I'll give you some headlines here for that. So, just the fact that, as I began with Christian baptism and also the words of what we call the grace, the Holy Spirit stands alongside with the Father and the Son. in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, it's right to say, isn't it, that only a person can be grieved. You can't grieve an object. You grieve a person, or you can't grieve an influence. The third one, the Holy Spirit takes the place of Jesus. I'll ask the Father, Jesus says. He'll give you another helper or advocate or counselor, that is to take my place, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So just as Jesus is a person who is God, so the Holy Spirit is a person who is God. Fourth, believers are the dwelling place of God. They're described as God's temple, because the Holy Spirit dwells in and amongst them. So the Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God amongst believers. Next, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, in a terrible incident, and the words are spoken to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And just very shortly after that, you haven't lied to man, but to God. So you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. It's the same thing. Next, the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches in the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Next, the Holy Spirit stands in parallel with God the Son in various places. I'll leave you to have a think about those. Next, the New Testament says that some Old Testament texts that speak about God are referring to God the Holy Spirit. Slightly more technical, but Acts 28, Paul says the Holy Spirit was right in saying something, and then he quotes something from Isaiah, which is the voice of the Lord, that is, of God. Hebrews chapter 10, the Holy Spirit bears witness, and he quotes from Jeremiah, which is words of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is called eternal. In Hebrews 9, we're told he knows all things. In 1 Corinthians 2, we're told he washes, justifies, and sanctifies. He does things which only God can do. And so in Christian history, this was gradually sort of crystallized. And so you say in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And you speak of the Spirit as the one who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Athanasian Creed says the Holy Spirit is God. So where have we got to? Well, I hope you're thinking, we've got to the point where there is one God. Old and New Testament agree this is really important. But Jesus of Nazareth is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so I hope you're thinking, maybe I should think a bit more about this if I'm to know God and bow before him in adoring worship with understanding and worship God as God is. And that's my aim, really, that we'll be thinking, I want to know God, I want to worship God, I want to bow before him with as much understanding as I can, and I want to wonder at the beauty and the marvel and the majesty of God. At which point I'm going to stop. But let me just say that after this afternoon's session, the end of this afternoon's session, where we'll try and sort of put this together and think Christianly about it, I'm hoping we'll have an opportunity for some Q&A. It'd be lovely, you know, this kind of science gathering, it's easy enough to do, and it'd be really helpful. And even if I don't know the answers, it won't do any harm to ask them. And I'm quite used to saying I don't know, because often I don't. But you never know. I might. Let me say one final word, which is that the Trinity is not a word you find in the Bible, but it's, somebody said that it's almost as though it's the doctrine of God, the Holy Trinity, is present in the Bible in solution, and it's now been, as it were, crystallized. What we're going to do this afternoon is like sort of seeing the doctrine that was there. You think of a super saturated solution or something. I was never very strong at chemistry, but and then it's crystallized. You see the crystals forming. And you think, ah, that's what was there. And in a sense, that's what we're going to seek to do as we walk with the Christian Church this afternoon. Tim, I'm going to say a prayer, and then I'm going to hand back to you, because I'm a man under authority. God, our Father, we thank you for one another, but above all, we thank you that you, with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, are God Almighty, and that you have revealed yourself to us. And we pray that we might, this weekend, as well as enjoying one another's company, that we might be moved afresh to worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.